Columbia United Methodist Church. My name is Owen Weiser, and I want to welcome you all to our service here this morning. We have a great service in store for you here today. Pastor Tom and Melody are away visiting Pastor Tom's parents in Maryland this weekend. So we want to welcome Pastor Cheryl Zegers as our guest speaker this morning, and Glenn Lehman as our guest organist. Just a few reminders. Check out the Welcome Center and Credenza, because there are updated birthday and anniversary lists, and there are flower handouts that show who the altar flowers are in remembrance of each Sunday. Wednesday night meals will be starting up again on April 19th at 6 o'clock, so we hope to see you there. Also, we hope you will join us next week for Easter Sunday. At the service, there will be reaffirmation baptisms and an Easter choir performance. It will be a special day as we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. And also, while you guys are leaving in the back, there's palms if you want to take those on your way out. Now let us worship together as Jim Walk and Lance Crow lead us worship this morning.
Glory, glory to the highest praise.
Opportunity to come together here today and worship you. Thank you for Cheryl and for the opportunity that she has to come and preach here today. We want to lift our hearts to you, God. I pray that may open our hearts and open our minds to the message that will be presented here shortly, and we may be able to take something away from today's sermon and apply it to our lives, and most importantly, to praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Worship His Majesty. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you again. It's great to be back here at Columbia United Methodist Church. Will you pray with me? Lord, we just come here together to worship you, to honor and glorify you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our Lord. Amen. This morning I'm reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. Listen to the word of the Lord. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.' This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." In our United Methodist Communion liturgy, the pastor says, "The Lord be with you," and we respond, "And also with you." This is the echo that we create. Luke's Palm Sunday account echoes the Christmas story. When Jesus was born, the gospel writer tells us that in Luke 2:14, that the angels appeared to the shepherds, singing, "Peace on earth." Now as Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a colt, the people look to the sky and say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Heaven sings of peace on earth, and earth echoes back, "Peace in heaven." For Luke, this is more than a slick literary detail. It's the announcement of what God makes possible in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We hear the story of Jesus approaching Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, the place where tradition held that the Messiah would appear. A gathering of followers surround him, praising God with exuberant voices. They sing Psalm 118 as their song of deliverance, a song of victory. The verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 18 say this, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me on a broad place. With the Lord at my side, I do not fear. What can mortals do to me?" And verses 27 to 29 in Psalm 18 states, "The Lord is good, and he has given us light. Bind the festival procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This psalm affirms that God will rescue God's chosen people, and the people are thankful that he is their God. But like many peace songs, the psalm also provokes anxiety. Some Pharisees want the crowds to be quiet, to hush. We do not know exactly why they want them to be quiet, but the praises of Jesus seems to make the Pharisees very uncomfortable. Perhaps they think the moment is too political and that the Roman Empire, which rules over them, will retaliate against them because of the shouts of the people. Or they may disagree with the inference that Jesus is the Messiah. We cannot say for sure why they want the crowds to hush, but the Pharisees cannot restrain the crowds. Jesus tells them, even if they were silent, the stones themselves would cry out. What a proclamation. Some years ago, a book was written by Gene Smith, an American historian, entitled, "When the Cheering Stopped." It's the story of President Woodrow Wilson and the events leading up to and following World War I. When the war was over, Wilson was an international hero. There was a great spirit of optimism abroad, and people actually believed that the last war had been fought and that the world had been made safe for democracy. On his first visit to Paris after the war, Wilson was greeted by cheering mobs. He was actually more popular than their own French heroes. The same thing was true in England and in Italy. In a Vienna hospital, a Red Cross worker had to tell the children that there would be no Christmas presents that year because of the war and hard times. But the children didn't believe her. They said that President Wilson was coming, and they knew that everything would be all right. Wilson was a hero, even to the children. The cheering lasted about a year. Then it gradually began to stop. It turned out the European leaders were more concerned with their own agendas than in lasting peace. At home in the U.S., Wilson ran into opposition with the Senate, and his own League of Nations was not ratified. His health began to deteriorate, and his political party was defeated in the next election. For a year or so, Wilson had been greeted as the new world messiah, but that came to an end, and he died a defeated man. It's a sad story, but one that's not altogether unfamiliar. The ultimate reward for someone who tries to translate ideals into reality is apt to be frustration and defeat. There are some exceptions, but very few. It happened that way to Jesus. He had performed many miracles and taught with such authority. The crowds that were following him grew and grew. They knew that he had healed many, even a man born blind. And they knew Jesus had touched a leper and healed him. They knew he had fed 5,000 men plus women and children with a small boy's lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. They knew he had asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water, and he told her everything she had done, and he offered her living water. They knew that he taught about God's love for all people, that they knew that he spent more time with sinners and outcasts and outlaws, making them feel welcome in the kingdom of God. Even a woman caught in adultery was forgiven and sent on her way, telling her he didn't condemn her and to go and sin no more. Jesus was known to be a friend to all, and a healer, and a respected teacher. He accomplished much in his 3-year ministry. The people expected him to be the next king, and their enthusiasm was seen on that first Palm Sunday. That's why they yelled Hosanna as he entered Jerusalem for the last time. Hosanna means save us. Since the country was under Roman rule and the people were oppressed by the Roman Empire, perhaps they saw in Jesus a new king, one that would overthrow the Roman government and bring peace to their country. That first Palm Sunday, he was greeted with hosannas, and people threw their cloaks down on the road for his donkey to travel on, and they waved palm branches. The crowd treated him like a king and considered him to be the next king, the long-awaited Messiah. In today's text, Jesus points to the rocks around them and tells the Pharisees, who are trying to silence the crowds, that even the rocks would cry out if the people were silent. And imagine this. Jesus rides into town on a lowly donkey, not a high horse. Pilate and Herod were also in Jerusalem at this time. Pilate had a battalion of soldiers around him, and he rode in on an impressive steed, wielding his power through intimidation. Herod, too, rode a magnificent horse. Herod was known to eliminate his enemies, as he did with beheading John the Baptist after John criticized him for marrying his brother's wife. What a contrast to Jesus on a donkey. But Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But riding into Jerusalem on a donkey that day, Jesus is proclaiming that he is the long-awaited Messiah. What did their shouts of Hosanna mean? It meant deliver us now, or save us now. Perhaps they wanted the long-awaited Messiah to overthrow the Roman government that had been oppressing them. They wanted Jesus to be a mighty king to save them. And that's just what he came to do. Just not in the way that people assumed he would deliver them. He came to save them and us from sin. On the first Palm Sunday, they were praising him and were joyful to see him in the city, waving palm branches and putting their cloaks on the road before him. So what happened to turn the hosannas into shouts of crucify him the very next Friday? Let's look at the events leading up to that. In Luke 24, we read that Judas was concerned that Jesus was not acting as he thought the Messiah should act. And he approached the chief priests and officers of the temple about how he might betray Jesus. They were greatly pleased, and they agreed to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver. Judas agreed to betray Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where there would be no crowd, and where he knew that Jesus and the disciples were going to pray after eating the Passover meal together. In that last meal together, Jesus explains to his disciples the new meaning of breaking of the bread. No longer would his followers remember the exodus from Egypt in the breaking of the bread. From then on, they would remember his broken body. And in drinking the cup, they would remember the blood shed in this new covenant. He shares this last Passover meal with all of his disciples, even Judas, who would soon betray him with a kiss. Such a significant last meal for Jesus and his disciples. This is the same meal that we share as we share communion with God, remembering his new covenant with us as we prepare to go out into the world around us to serve him and share the good news of his love. And after the last meal, Jesus shows them what a servant leader is. He gets down on his knees and washes their feet. The one who the disciples call master is washing his feet like a servant would do. What a beautiful example for us as to how we should treat each other. How humble Jesus shows us we are to be as his followers. Not by proclaiming how great we are, but by serving others in humility. Jesus chooses to enter a deadly situation without force or protection when they come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a place where he's praying in agony, for he knew what the future held for him. But instead of resisting arrest, he gives himself freely and without reservation to those arresting him. He even heals the slave whose ear has been cut off by one of the apostles. Imagine that. Even before his arrest, he heals someone who was unjustly injured. This is the ultimate sign of God's love, which risks everything for us and promises to gain all of us as his beloved children. Jesus had fulfilled what God had called him to do while on earth. His earthly mission was nearly finished. This is a mean by which God creates peace, peace in heaven and peace on earth. In Adam Hamilton's book called The Way, he asked the question, which king would you choose? On that first Palm Sunday, those in Jerusalem were offered a choice to choose the king they would follow. Three candidates marched into Jerusalem that week. There was Pilate, accompanied by centurions riding on their magnificent steeds, planning to keep the peace by intimidation and preparing to crucify a handful of Jews who dared to rebel against the Roman authority. Pilate planned to crush anyone who didn't follow his laws. Then there was Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee, on a magnificent stallion who had taken his brother's wife as his own. And this incident eventually led to the beheading of John the Baptist, who had spoken out against Herod's act. Herod kept the peace by eliminating his enemies. There was also a third candidate. He entered Jerusalem not on a stallion or steed, but on a donkey. He came unadorned, not wearing gold or silk or silver, but in the clothes of a carpenter. His followers were a ragtag bag of misfits, tax collectors, prostitutes, fishermen, common folk, and children who hailed him as king on that day as he entered Jerusalem. He spoke about loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, and turning the other cheek when you are mistreated. His way of peace was all about loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' way of peace was all about becoming the ultimate sacrifice for us and for our sins. Which person would you have chosen that day among the three to be your king? Would it be the one of the powerful and the wealthy men who ruled with power and might? Or would you choose the peasant king who called his followers to conquer by the power of sacrificial love? That's a question we must answer each and every day. Who is our king? We must not focus completely on the parade this day with shouts of hosannas and celebration and forget about what this holy week would hold for Jesus. Let us look at the other scripture passages. I invite you this week to read chapters 22 and 23 of Luke, and this week to remind yourself of the events of that first holy week leading up to Christ's crucifixion. Let me briefly summarize the events of that week. Judas betrays Jesus with 30 pieces of silver, even after sharing the first communion meal with Jesus and the other disciples, and after Jesus washes his feet. He leaves the meal to make sure the religious leaders know how to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be praying with his disciples. Jesus doesn't resist his arrest and does not protest his innocence, but follows the plan that God had laid out for him, death on a cross between two criminals. Later, Peter denies his Lord not once but three times. Jesus knew that both Judas and Peter would fail him. Yet when the Romans came to arrest him, Jesus offered no resistance, and subsequently, all the disciples ran away. After he was arrested, he was beaten and flogged, put on trial before Pilate and Herod. The crowd that shouted Hosanna earlier that week now shouted, "Crucify him!" Although Pilate and Herod found no reason to kill Jesus, the crowd convinced them to release Barabbas, a thief and a murderer, and sentence Jesus to die on the cross. The soldiers forced Jesus to carry his own cross until he was faltering. Then they commanded a bystander, Simon a Cyrene, to carry it for Jesus. Then they mocked Jesus, saying, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself from the agony of that cross." Remember, two prisoners were on crosses on each side of Jesus. One cried out, "If you're the Messiah, save yourself and us," begging Jesus to save them. But the other criminal, who was penitent, said to him, "Don't you fear God? We're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And that same criminal asked to be remembered when Jesus was going to paradise. And he was told that he would be with Jesus in paradise that very day. Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sins and finally died on the cross. And he did it for all of us. Hamilton says in his new book, Luke, Jesus and the Outsiders, the Outcasts and the Outlaws, when we look at the cross, we see the mercy and love of God for sinners and Christ's willingness to forgive. In this latest book, Hamilton tells a story about a trial of a young man named Justin Seebon, who was driving while intoxicated, and he ran into the car of an 83-year-old man, Milton Harris, in broad daylight, killing him. Harris was a kind and caring man who cut his neighbor's lawns up to his untimely death. Seebon pleaded guilty, and he repeatedly said to the family that he was so sorry. Harris's daughter, Carol Hannah, walked over to Justin Seebon and took the man responsible for her father's death in her arms and told him she forgave him. They both found deliverance in that hug, and as the anger and resentment began to give way to mercy, Carol's act of forgiveness lifted both of them up, him from guilt and her from bitterness. Where did they learn that forgiveness, not vengeance, was a way? We all stand in need of saving grace. Christ died on the cross for our sin. He paid our debt. Jesus prayed on that cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Jesus still prays that prayer for us. "Father, forgive her. Father, forgive him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Jesus paid our debt for all the sin we commit in our lives. Jesus died an excruciating, painful death for you and for me. Some may say, but he was God. He didn't feel any of that pain. Indeed, he was fully divine, but he was also fully human. And he endured the pain and suffering that any human would suffer when crucified. He endured public rejection and humiliation, the awful pain of flogging, and finally, crucifixion. Jesus experienced every sensation and emotion just as any of us would. In spite of it all, he remained pure and blameless. That's why the message is so powerful for us. He died in our place, that we might be saved from our sins and live with him in the kingdom of heaven, now and forever. He died for us not because we deserve his mercy, but because he gives his grace freely to us, so we might become his beloved children, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus did. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Let us look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of God." Let us look to Jesus for endurance and strength as we face the struggles in our own lives, for he endured so much pain and humiliation for each one of us to be saved, even to the point of a painful death on a cross. This Holy Week, let's remember all that Jesus suffered for us. And may we study his word, realizing that Jesus knew the path he had to take to save us from our sins, and he didn't detour from it. He paid the ultimate sacrifice for you and me, and his timing was perfect. I read this message from the Heartlight devotion that I read every day. It said this: "For God so loved the world that he didn't just send a written message of his love, but also came in human flesh as Emmanuel, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus entered our world at just the right time to offer all that he is for all we are not. He gave himself boldly and sacrificially on the cross for us when we were unworthy. The Lord did this so that we could live life to the full now and enjoy eternal life with him forever." And finally, I saw this poem on Facebook last week by Benjamin Creamer, and I want to share it with you. "We just want the war horse. Jesus rides a donkey. We want the birds of prey. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove. We want the militia. Jesus calls fishermen, tax collectors, women, and children. We want the courtroom. Jesus sets a table. We want the gavel. Jesus washes feet. We want to take up swords. Jesus takes up a cross. We want the empire. Jesus brings the kingdom of God. We want the nation. Jesus calls the church. We want the roaring lion. God comes as a slaughtered lamb. We keep trying to arm God. God keeps trying to disarm us. On Easter Sunday, may we praise him with thankful hearts, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest heaven. As we go from waving palms to standing at the foot of the cross, realizing what Christ has done for each one of us, may we thank God, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and may we proclaim Jesus as our King every day. Let us pray. Almighty God, on this day your Son, Jesus Christ, entered the holy city of Jerusalem and was proclaimed King by those who spread their garments and palm branches along this way. Let those branches be for us signs of his victory, and grant that we who bear them in his name may ever hail him as our Lord and follow him in the way that leads to eternal life. Lord, help us to choose you each day and to follow the path you have laid out for each one of us. You are our King and Lord. Teach us to demonstrate kindness in the face of unkindness and to overcome evil by the power of your love. Guide us to be your faithful followers, sharing your unconditional love always and everywhere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Holy's mountain, in the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the
Lift your hands to receive the blessing. Go in peace, remembering that our Lord was obedient even to death on a cross, and he is our King. God bless you.